You to go ahead this morning and open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll start there this morning, then move back into Colossians, where we've been for the last 4 weeks, and as we continue to work our way through Paul's letter to the Colossians. And this morning I've entitled my message, A Compelling Response. And we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 24 through 29 of Colossians. And the reason I've entitled that is that for the last 2 weeks especially, we've been looking at this great Christological hymn, this great exposition of the person and the work of Jesus. And we saw the way that Paul was really trying to deal with this, knowing that there was a heresy, a Colossian heresy, something that this church was hearing and fighting all the time, that his strategy in dealing with it wasn't to begin to answer all the objections. It wasn't to try to explain things, you know, that were responding in a direct way to the heresy. He went back instead to the foundation. And he went back instead to make sure that he nailed down for this church that their understanding of Jesus was what it should be. That he was the image of God. That at creation, all of it was by him. It was through his word, and ultimately all of it was for him. That he is the one by the word of his power that holds it all together. That he is before all things. He is the head of his church. He was the first to truly resurrect. And because of that, he is preeminent and supreme above all things. And then last week we saw where he even went further with that. That he explained that not only was all of that true, but God was pleased to also let the fullness of deity dwell within Jesus. And that he was also pleased that through the Son and his work on the cross, to reconcile all things, both in creation and ultimately in redemption, to reconcile those all back to the Father. And what we began to see was Paul was transitioning even at the end in chapter 1, verse 23. He said, after he gave this argument of who Christ was, and he said, and all of this by which I, Paul, am a minister. And Paul was leading us somewhere that I think that we need to spend some time this morning. And that is that once we're confronted with the truth of Christ, and once we have trusted and we've believed in Him to take our sin, to forgive us, we repent, and He gives us faith, then the next step with that, though, isn't that we just say, okay, all is taken care of. But the next step, if we truly grasp the greatness and the supremacy and the preeminence of Christ, is that that changes what we do. It changes who we are, and it makes us long for and want to know Him more, but also to serve and to minister for His name. I get the feeling when you read through Colossians and we get to this, and Paul has gone through this great Christological passage and he's explained all that Christ has done and all that Christ is, and he gets to that part where he remembers his own depravity and he reminds us of ours, and he says, you know, you who were once alienated, you were hostile, you were evil in deeds. But you've been reconciled through the peace of His cross and through His blood sacrifice. That when He goes on to say, and this is the reason that I, Paul, am a minister, that wasn't just some sliding resignation that Paul said, and by the way, this is my profession. It was more of an encapsulated summary of, if all this is true, this is absolutely what I'm compelled to do now. And so this morning, I want us to look at this, and as we begin, just the application is that I believe if we let the Holy Spirit really work through us this morning and really open our hearts and our minds to understand that what Paul gives us in these few verses really opens our hearts and our minds to understand what ministry really is. And for so many of us, the temptation is to allow Christianity to be fairly a spectator event. It's just really easy to not serve. It's just really easy to not take what we've seen in Christ and then give that away. To want to give our lives towards spreading His name and to making Him known and to serving the body. And if we're all honest, this is something we all struggle with at times. And being in the quote-unquote professional ministry does not alleviate or take that away at all. As a matter of fact, sometimes it masks it. To where you think you're doing stuff and your motives are good and your service is good and really, you're just kind of filling a job description, and that's a dangerous place to be as well. And so this morning, as we look at God's Word, just as we lay this out there, the question for us all as we begin this is, okay, what is my heart? Where is my heart in regards to ministry? Am I serving the body? Am I loving the body? Does the understanding that I have from Paul in this passage on Christ compel me to serve? Or is there something still holding me back? That's where we want to go this morning. Will you pray with me? Father God, as we come before Your Word this morning, we thank You for everything that You've showed us so far in this letter about Jesus. Father, we thank You that it's true. We thank You that in all the characteristics that You gave us through Your Word, that we see that there is none who compare to Him. Father, there is none like Him, and there is no one else that deserves our worship and our lives and our commitment but Him. We thank You that we can trust Him and Him alone for our salvation. And we thank You that through His power, He is accomplishing Your will and Your purposes, not only in our lives, but in all the world. And Father, we thank You that He is the one that we can place all our hope in, that we can place all our faith in. And so, Father, my heart this morning simply is that as we come to Your Word and come to the realization of who Jesus is, Father, would You just break the selfishness and pride that exists in our hearts? Father, will You just show us areas where You have called us and You have placed us and You have taken us, Father, for the purpose of advancing the kingdom and making Your Son known? And Father, would You give us just the absolute greatest desire to do those things? Father, we confess that at times we are lazy. We confess that at times it is very easy to stay within our comfort zone or only to serve ourselves. And Father, we give that to You knowing that that is not right. And Father, I confess just how easy it is to not be enamored with how great You really are and how You've demonstrated Your greatness in Christ. So, Father, I pray for myself and I pray for all of us here today that we would see the beauty of the gospel in Christ. Father, we would change our hearts to not seeing ministry and serving the body and advancing the kingdom as duty, but, Father, it would be something that we find our greatest joy in. So, Father, we thank You again for the work of Jesus on the cross. We thank You for the salvation that He procured for us. And, Father, we pray that as we respond to that, not only in faith, but in obedience, Father, that You would be pleased in all things. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. As I said, I want to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. And I want to start in verse 14. I just want to read 14 through 21. We looked at this last week, but just to kind of lay the mindset, I think that the passage in 2 Corinthians sets the lofty standard that we have or should have and how we should view ministry. And then I believe Colossians 1, 19 through 24 really begins to explain and give us some principles or some advice or counsel on how we can live that out. And so let's look at what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 14. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And where I want to start this morning is when we talk about ministry, right? I want to start off with a couple of premises for the rest of the message. And the first one is this, right? Ministry is not an option, right? Ministry is not an option. Ministry and serving the body is not this extra, or once we get some things lined up, or we get the other parts of our life kind of in order, or where we attain a certain level of maturity in the faith, then we can begin serving and ministry. But ministry is not an option. Ministry is the result. Ministry is a consequence. Serving the body is a privilege and a benefit that comes from our salvation. The idea of a non-ministering or a non-serving believer in the New Testament is absolutely foreign. It's absolutely foreign. As a matter of fact, we have something like 31 or 33 commands to do something to one another, whether it's pray for one another, love one another, take care of one another, edify one another, whatever it is throughout the New Testament. Every one of those takes on this understanding that all of those are what to are the things that are to comprise or to make up what we do inside the body for one another. So the first premise that we look at this morning is that ministry is not an option. All right? Now, let me say this though. While ministry is not an option, the idea that it has to look the same, or we put it in a box, or we say it can happen this way, or it can happen here, or in this way, or you have to do it like this person, that's just as much a misnomer as the first. All right? Ministry is as varied as the gifts and the personalities and the people that God has saved. And so wherever, what we're going to look at today is that God is working in providential and sovereign ways in your life and mine, giving you contacts and relationships and positions and careers and industry in different places that most of us will never have, that are unique to you. Those are your areas of ministry. So while it's not an option, it's certainly not a cookie cutter approach either. All right? Secondly, though, that we get from this passage, we kind of get the underlying theme of what I think is really the heartbeat of all of Paul's ministry, and it's this. It comes from verse 15. It is that reconciled people are to no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. I've shared this with you before, and really in the last couple of weeks, but 2 Corinthians 5 is one of the most, I think it's just beautiful. And then it slays you. It's just one of those passages where we look on the one hand and I'm like, what a beautiful picture of the gospel. I mean, all those benefits, I get to reap those. And then I get to verse 15. That as a reconciled, saved person, I'm no longer to live for myself, but to live for Him who died and rose again on my behalf. When I'm sitting here searching, and I want to know what God wants for me, and I want to know what I should be doing with my life, I may not have all the specifics lined up. I may not know exactly what I'll be doing in 5 years. But I know that anything that I want to do that doesn't fit with this is not what the Lord wants me to do. I know that anything that I do that does not fall under this standard or this rubric of saying I'm going to live for Him because of what He's done, that has changed me, that this being bought with the price has put demands on my life, that the gospel, while it's beautiful and it's gracious and it's life-giving, it is not without demands. But the beautiful thing about it is that what He demands, He also grants. And the demands that He's placed on my life through the gospel, He has given me grace, He's given me the gifts, He's given me His Spirit, He's given me all that I need to live in accordance and to accomplish what He's given me. And so, you know, I share this, but we talk about the will of God, but this is really where it starts. That before I can move into specifics, God, am I supposed to do this? Am I supposed to do this? Am I supposed to go here? Am I supposed to, how's this relationship supposed to work? Any of those things, the first question I have to ask is this. Simply, is what I'm doing living for Him? Is what I'm doing living for Him in response to what He's already done for me? If I'm going to accept the benefits of the gospel, I also have to accept the demands of the gospel. And what God implores us to do is to live for Him. Now, before we get to Colossians, I just want to, again, kind of bring this back. Because I hear in my head what I'm saying, right? And then I can see some of your faces. Great, the gospel makes demands. I have to live for Him. I can't live for me. And all of a sudden, we kind of put our hands up and we're kind of in defensive mode a little bit. And it's like, well, why does God always want to take away from me? Right? Now, again, we're usually far too spiritual to admit that to other people, right? But those thoughts go in our head. Why does God always take? Why Why can't I just believe in the gospel and then continue to do good things or do the things that I love? Why is all this about being demanded and having to live for Him now and not having my own will or any of that? But you see, that is a really, really unbiblical view of the will of God. It is a really poor view of what God is trying to do and what He wants to do. It's amazing to me how Satan works in our lives to where anytime we start thinking about the will of God, it's almost like this automatic assumption that we have to come back from that, man, He's going to make me do something I don't want. Listen, when we're walking with the Lord and we are loving His Word and there is obedience, we're going to find things that God calls us to do that in our flesh we would have never wanted to do, and we find those are the most fulfilling, the most joyful, and things that we wish we would have started years and years before. It's usually when we are in rebellion, right? It's usually when we are in sin or when we're in selfishness that we find ourselves still lacking and still wanting and still needing something else because we're not where God wants us. And so while I say that at the very beginning, that if we're going to understand ministry, it comes with the understanding that it means that we no longer live for us, but for Him. That is not precluding this idea that God is out to take everything you love away from you. And I'll go one step further, and we've all learned this pretty harshly at times in our life, that if there are things that God has to take away because I love them, they need to be taken away. Right? Even if it hurts at the time. Right? Well, let's look at our passage in Colossians today, chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Follow along as I read this, and then we'll work through this text this morning. Chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the Word of God fully known. This mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And for this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." This morning, I want to show you 8 things from this passage that Paul gives us in regards or in context of ministry. Things that we need to almost see as a foundation if we're going to serve the body. Right? And I pray that God will work through us, showing us how these things can be implemented as we walk through them. Number one, we must see that suffering is not our enemy. And this comes in verse 24, but this is so counterintuitive, isn't it, to everything that we seek after, everything that we've been taught. So much of our lives and energy are spent seeking comfort to the point of trying to avoid suffering in particular. I was joking the other day, I was riding to lunch, I think, with one of the college guys, and we were going to eat somewhere, and I asked him, I said, "You know what the greatest invention ever is?" And so I can't remember what he said. He was wrong. The greatest invention is air conditioning in cars. I mean, who came up with that? I mean, that is absolutely amazing, isn't it? But even things like that, I mean, everything that we seek after is to make us as comfortable as possible. Now, we don't seek after suffering, right? That doesn't make us sane or smart people, right? It's not a spiritual mark if I go throw myself unnecessarily in harm's way so I can say that I've suffered for the faith. As a matter of fact, it's actually very prideful to do that because we're taking place of the sovereignty of God working that in our lives. So while we love comfort, we also need to understand that suffering is not our enemy. We've convinced ourselves that the way God often operates is completely opposite this, isn't it? That if I'm good, if I obey, if I do right, then what happens? Suffering is removed from me. Right? If I obey God, why would He allow these things or anything bad to come into my life? And just the opposite, when I do sin or when I do something that's wrong, then the discipline of the Lord does what to me? Allows me to suffer. Right? And let me just say that we bought into that, but that is a lie. That it is an unbiblical lie from Satan to see that that's how God works. And what it does is it makes us the very center of everything that happens in our spiritual life. That God is working, you know, and the goal of our spiritual life then is not to honor Christ and not to make Him known, but what? To do good so I don't have to go through this. And that is not biblical Christianity. Rather than allowing the perspective in our mind that our reward for faithfulness might very well be to suffer for His name. It's so counter everything that we think to understand that my reward for being faithful, that what God's going to allow me to go through so He can teach me and reveal Himself to me for the purpose of not only making the gospel known, but what I can give an example to other people, is some very horrible, terrible, difficult things. Suffering is something that we just kind of want to push back. It's kind of the stepbrother of Christianity. And so we don't want to talk about it. We know it's there, and our theology probably isn't intact enough or solid enough to be able to answer why God would allow it to begin with. But we have to come to the perspective that suffering is not simply something that happens when we're bad, or it's not simply something that happens just because, as a result of, but sometimes suffering is the exact means by which God uses to accomplish a lot of His purposes in our lives and for the kingdom. Let me give you some things on some principles regarding suffering that we need to understand. Number one, we have to come to the realization that eternal faithfulness is more important than temporal consequences. We have to come to the realization that eternal faithfulness is more important than temporal consequences. And by the way, I mean, again, I tried to do this a little bit last Sunday evening if you were here. I wish I was coming up here with this breadth of experience of walking through trial after trial and victory and succeeding and saying, hey, here's what it looks like on the other side, you can do it. Right? I don't have very much of that at all. Right? And so, this encouragement that I'm trying to give through the Scripture is something that I have to preach to myself as well. I need to hear this. Trust me, I do not like to suffer. Right? I don't like hard things. I would much rather choose comfort. I would much rather choose everyone getting along. I would much rather choose that God just continues to work and gives grace and blesses, and we're just always happy all the time and nothing bad ever happens. I mean, wouldn't that be great? But there are things that we would never know about God. There are things that we would never see accomplished if that was our case. And so we have to begin praying in our own lives that eternal faithfulness becomes more important to us than temporal consequences. That I see my faithfulness to God being more important than what I may have to go through. And that is very difficult. Right? And by the way, as we've said so many times, it's also something that I think requires two things. One, this is something that we do pray and ask the Lord to do. Right? Colossians has just knocked my prayer life around. And I realize that even, you know, you think it's so unselfish to go pray. I mean, we're praying to God. I mean, isn't that giving Him all the credit? Isn't that giving Him all the glory that He's the one who can accomplish this? And yet we start to see the things that we pray for, and even that is just so me-centered. We need to start praying, God, if You choose, or if You would allow me to go through something like that, something difficult, for the overwhelming good of seeing Your gospel advance, would You help me stay faithful? God, would You prepare my heart now for what You may be taking me through in the future? And God, may You use it, whatever it is, so that people see You in this thing. I mean, those are great prayers that we need to be praying for ourselves, but I need to be praying those for you, and you need to be praying those for me. All right? We need to be praying. Number two, that we need to see that there is a worthiness in being allowed to suffer for His name. That there is a worthiness in being allowed to suffer for His name. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, it says that Peter and John, they left rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for His name. Again, that just goes totally in the face of what we see. Suffering is a consequence. Suffering means I did something wrong. Suffering means I'm in sin. I mean, why else would God allow this to happen? And what we see Him doing in Acts is He allowed that to happen in Peter and John's life. Why? So the gospel would advance. And there would be this great testimony. And that's exactly what happened. Number three, we need to see that we do it for the sake of others, namely the church. Paul said, I'm doing this for your sake. I'm filling up his afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. And so much of our suffering will be for other people. You say, well, how does that work? I don't know exactly. I think sometimes it's directive, meaning that if we go somewhere or God calls us to do something, there is a direct result maybe that suffering comes into our lives because of the obedience that we had to go and do this. Okay? I think that's probably true. But I think sometimes there's things that go on in our lives that happen just in what seems like everyday, normal Christianity that God allows to happen to me or to you so that everyone else can be encouraged by how we walk in faith when it happens. I remember being a college student and hearing our brother Jim White, who's over here in the Chinese ministry, sharing his testimony about several years ago when their youngest son was killed in a motorcycle wreck. And he just talked about the pain and how difficult that was and the hardest thing that he had ever gone through and all these things. And it was just when they got back to Norman and they had already started the Chinese ministry, and it was small and not hadn't grown really very big, and you know, still trying to get its legs and to get off the ground. And he said he looked back years later and he saw how, despite all their effort to be on campus and to share the gospel and to meet students, and there wasn't all this activity happening and they didn't see a lot of people coming to faith in Christ, that he could look back years later as Chinese students began to come to the Lord and they began to come to the ministry, and as Jim would talk to him and get to know him, they'd look back and say they watched how he handled going through that. God, in His providence and His wisdom and His sovereignty, allowed something that we look at as terrible and awful and unimaginable to walk through. And yet we talk about how does He use it for good. We saw many, many people come to the Lord through that. And I think there are stories like that all the time. That God works and something happens in your life or happens in my life. And as I go through it and it hurts and it's hard and I try to be faithful and you try to be faithful and we try to give God the glory as we walk through this, there's people around us that we don't even know that are watching that are taking great encouragement through that. They're growing in their faith, maybe preparing them for something that they're going to go through in the future. Sometimes God allows suffering for others. Number four, we understand that we follow the example of Christ when we do this. None of us is more worthy than He is, and He went through far more imaginable than we would ever go through. And so we understand that if God does allow something difficult or allow something hard, that we understand that we're following the example of Christ. And in that, we do share in His suffering to some degree, like Paul prayed for in Philippians 3:10 when he said, I want to know the power of His resurrection and I want to share in His suffering. That there's a deeper union that we understand and we experience when God allows us to follow in that. Fifth, if God allows it, we're to do it looking to the reward. We are to suffer looking to the reward. In Hebrews 12:1-2, when it talks about Jesus enduring the cross and despising the shame, it says He did it for the joy set before Him. Right? There's a joy set before us. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. It's the hope of glory. Right? It's the reconciliation, the ultimate reconciliation of being with Christ. Right? Of having this broken, sin-infested relationship broken and restored again by God, to being back to what we were created to be. If God allows us to go through something here, that's what we're looking towards. Right? And I think for so many of us at different times, it's just so difficult to look ahead. It's just really hard to think of the glory, to think of the reward, to think of being with Christ for eternity. And yet that ought to be something that's the pinpoint of our focus as we look to that, seeing that that's what's going to keep us faithful through these things. Last principle here is that we need to see suffering and joy are not exclusive to each other. Suffering and joy are not exclusive. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Paul could find joy in what God was taking him through, not because there was this enjoyment in suffering that was painful. As he recounts in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul went through some terrible, terrible stuff. Yet there was joy because of what it was accomplishing in the believers that he was ministering to, and those who would receive his letters. And by the way, in extension, there was joy that was going to be brought to him because of now the fruit that it's bearing even in our lives. Paul was able to suffer because he knew that it wasn't in vain. Paul was willing to go through these things because he knew that God was going to use that and work in that to accomplish things that Paul on his own could not do. And the same is true for each and every one of us. that if God takes us through and allows us to suffer or allows us to go through things, He is working it providentially within His sovereign purposes and plans to do far more than we could even think or imagine. The problem with suffering, or the problem with difficult times, is sometimes we become so inward to where that's all we can think about. And it takes like a real spiritual discipline, and it takes a lot of grace of the Lord and a dependence on the Holy Spirit to be able to step back and say, God, what are You doing in the midst of this? God, what might You be accomplishing? God, why do I need to stay faithful? Those are the kind of things that we long to do. Well, along this idea of that we need to see suffering as not our enemy, we see an interesting phrase, probably the most debated and interesting in all of Colossians, where he says, and I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Right? And there has been incredible debate, incredible disagreement over what this phrase actually means. And let me do the best to try to explain it. In no way here is Paul suggesting that the work of Christ is in any way deficient. Right? This isn't saying that there's anything lacking in the atonement, that there was anything lacking in the efficacy of the cross, that there was anything lacking in Christ's sacrifice, that there still needed to be more. Your salvation, my salvation, the salvation of the Colossians did not depend at all on Paul giving a little bit extra or adding to what Christ had already done. This would go against Paul's theology. This would go against his other writing. And it certainly goes counter to the argument he's making in Colossians that Christ is what? Preeminent and supreme, including and especially referring to His reconciliation and redemption. So when he talks about that He is filling what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, it is not in any way a reference to the salvific work and the atoning work of Jesus Christ. I think what he's saying, and the way I take lacking, is more in the sense of remaining. In other words, what I see Paul referencing here is that there is suffering that comes with the gospel. Christ did His. What God had given Christ to go through, He accomplished. But there was still more suffering remaining for the sake of the gospel. Suffering that God was going to allow in the apostles' lives, in Paul's lives, in the lives of believers. We get to Revelations we looked at in chapter 5, talking about the martyrs, where there seems to be a set and predetermined number of martyrs that God was going to allow for the advancement of the gospel. And Paul said, I am now filling up what is left to be remained in my life. That what God has left me is my share of suffering. And he said, I faithfully have done it for the sake of the body and for the sake of this church. In God's wisdom and providence, He has ordained suffering to be a mechanism or a means by which the gospel is advanced and people would come to know Christ. And, by the way, this isn't separate but totally connected to this. Suffering is also a way by which God is glorified. Right? And it doesn't seem like that ought to be the way it works. But God has so ordained it that that would be true. And this is why Paul could endure with joy for the church, for the advancement of the gospel. And by the way, so we get convinced of this, or hopefully we're working in that direction. Okay, good. Suffering's not my enemy. There's some ways that I need to view it. I need to have the right perspective. God uses it. It's not just a result, it's a means. All of these things. And the next step is it's the Apostle Peter principle, where we're all of a sudden, after we're convinced of this, it's like, all right, I can do this. I'll suffer. Whatever God takes me through, I'll do it. Can I just tell you that is incredibly prideful? It is incredibly prideful, as we see in the Apostle Peter's life. That's why we ought to be praying for this, for each other and for ourselves. God, keep me faithful. You read some of the things that's happening around the world that God is allowing to happen, and martyrs are being killed for their faith, and people are going through incredible persecution. And we look at that, and to look at that objectively and from far away and say, yeah, I could do that. Left to myself and left to ourselves, apart from the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, we will endure very, very little for anything, much less the faith. When we're given the choice to say, listen, you don't have to go through any of this. Just say you don't really believe what you believe in, and it's all over. When we're in the middle of the fire, that sounds like a really, really tempting alternative. So it is incredibly prideful of us to say, okay, I can endure anything, because we can't. Apart from God's grace, we don't endure. And so we pray that for one another, and we pray that we would be able to do it. And we pray that if God so chooses to use us and allow us to go through that for His name and for His glory, God, help me be faithful. You know, we always talk about, is this going to ever happen in America? I don't know. God has allowed us to have a pretty peaceful existence as far as religious liberty and freedom. So I don't know. Every time something bad happens, it seems like we move in that direction of everyone wanting to say we're about to lose it all. So I don't know. I mean, it could be, maybe, maybe not. That's not even the point, really, though, is it? The point is not what seems to be happening around us. The point is what God allows us to be going through, both individually and as a church. And are we praying for faithfulness and developing and cultivating faithfulness, as the psalmist prays, in our lives? This is, and I just say this as kind of an aside, this is not something that we give near enough attention to because we don't go through it. I don't find very many people, myself included, making faithfulness something that we pray for a whole lot in our lives. It's almost assumed in a lot of ways because we're not tested in that area like a lot of believers around the world. But it needs to be something we're praying for. And I would just say, you know, trickle it down. It may not be that God's letting you go through persecution, but what about small things? What about your integrity? What about your holiness? What about your faithfulness to spiritual things? All of those things. Why do we think we can do any of those on our own? God, help me be faithful to my spouse. Help me be faithful to my family. Help me be faithful to this body and love them the way I should. I need to be praying for faithfulness in all things. But it's also prideful to not look for God in suffering, to try and get out of it as fast as we can, or to not see what He might be doing. And so we don't need to make that mistake either. We don't need to make the mistake of saying, I can make it, I'll do it, I'll endure anything, but we also don't need to make the mistake of just seeing it as something that's happening and not looking for God. So why does it happen, or why does it happen to some and not to others? The best that I can tell biblically, that is an absolutely unanswerable question. That one day God will reveal that to us. We don't know why He chooses that, or why in His providence it's you and not me, or vice versa, but we do know that we are called to be faithful. I think of great examples of this throughout church history. Martin Luther and David Brainerd, William Carey just making shoes, and God gets a hold of his life and takes him to India. And I was reading the other day, just reminded of the biography of John Patton, a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the 19th century. And after an incredibly long voyage to even get from Britain to the islands, Patton's on this island, and it's mainly, it's a tribal community, and they are certainly wanting and not open to outsiders, especially coming from where he came from. And so his life is under constant threat. He thought he was going to die several times. But in the matter of 6 weeks, he buries both his wife and his child. And I just remember hearing that and thinking, I don't have the fortitude in me to make it through one of those, much less two. I mean, how in the world do you stay faithful? How in the world do you wake up the next morning and say, I have a calling on my life? I can't leave. And yet, Patton stayed, begins to meet them and know these people. God begins to work and people start getting saved. And Patton stays longer and begins to develop and understand the language. And all of a sudden they have the gospel in their language. That wasn't John Patton just being a type A and was going to bull his way through. There's something much more powerful at work within him, and it was the grace of God. I think of Jim Elliot, the missionary to Ecuador, and we see Elliot, just a college student that gets on fire for the Lord and decides he's going to give his life to take the gospel to a place that was remote and had never heard the gospel. And he and several men and their families go, and they hadn't been there a real long time before they too were killed for their faith. And how in the world did God use that? Two ways, really. One, his wife stayed and created an incredible testimony of faithfulness as she stayed and ministered and people came to know Christ. But that one event launched a missions movement in the 50s and 60s in America that was unequaled. That God used the martyrdom of one of his faithful to raise up a whole generation of missionaries. And we look back on that, and I think even if we asked Jim Elliot today, was it worth it? There wouldn't even be a hinge of doubt. Absolutely. Will he find us faithful when he allows us to go through things that we wouldn't have picked or chosen to go through ourselves? Number two, we must accept our calling. Verse 25, Paul says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. This happens on several levels. We saw it in 2 Corinthians 5 that he's called us to lordship, right? He's called us to lordship, and he's called, meaning that we are to live for him and not ourselves. We also saw in that passage that he's given each and every one of us this ministry of being an ambassador, this ministry of reconciliation. And when I said a while ago that ministry is not an option, that's where I get these. These two are non-negotiable. Right? Absolutely non-negotiable. That we're called to live for him and not ourselves, that is the calling on every believer's life. And that we're called now, that those of us who've been reconciled and redeemed have been given this ministry of reconciliation to go and to take this message of the gospel, non-negotiable. Every one of us has been given that. But it begins to work more personally as God has directed and He's guided us and He's placed us in careers and in relationships and in places that are unique to us, that we begin to work those more general calls that are non-negotiable into our specific ministry that God has intended. There's no hierarchy of importance when we talk about ministry. There's no value in the sense of this is worth more. This is a missionary or this is a preacher, so his ministry is more important. One of the great things that came out of the Reformation was this understanding of vocation. Right? That they understood that the farmer had as much calling under the lordship of Christ as did the professional clergy. And let me tell you, that was one of the greatest things that the Reformation brought back to us. Because it showed God's sovereignty absolutely on display, that He would place you here and you here and some over here, some in medicine, some in law, some in government, some in business, some to stay at home, in every area of life, and said, now, make the Lord supreme in all of those areas. That the gospel is to penetrate and to be made known in each and every one of those places. And it's us taking the gospel to them instead of them saying, come here to hear it. And so wherever God has called you, whatever your workplace is, wherever, you know, lot or whatever relationship that God has given you, you have to, and I have to see those as not just being accidental, not just kind of happening, that God is sovereignly working in every one of those. That when Paul says in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, I received this ministry as I received mercy, that we see ministry as a privilege and as part of the mercy of God to be able to go and take the gospel into those areas. And so there is no small calling, right? You may do this as a career, but your ministry is the reason you're there. You may do this or you may do that. You may stay at home. Whatever God has called you to do, the higher purpose behind that is that you would be an ambassador for the gospel in every one of those places. What a pity it is when we make the sovereignty of God so small that we don't see Him working in everyday things like our jobs and our homes. What a great thing that God would take us and allow us to be used in those places. Number three, we see that the third principle of ministry here is that we're to make the Word of God fully known. And we see Paul shifting here. These first two have kind of been about kind of biography. This is what God has done. It's coming out of the end of verse 23 when he said, and of this I became a minister. I think really this section is kind of the fleshing out of what he meant when he told us to continue in the faith from the previous section. So Paul is shifting here, as he should and as we should. He is moving from himself to Christ. If our ministries are anything, they should be Christ-centered. The ministry that God had given Paul was to make the Word fully known. Literally, that is the idea of to complete the Word of God or to lay out fully. All right. By the way, I think this is also the same argument for expository preaching. All right. Then I'm not called just to give you what I think about something. God's Word is to be made known fully as He intended. And so Paul said, my ministry is to make the Word of God fully known. And you're sitting there saying, okay, well, that's not really a principle for my ministry. Absolutely, yes, it is. All right. We don't have anything else. We don't have a ministry apart from the Scripture. Our ministry, first and foremost, is to make the gospel known. Is to be an ambassador of reconciliation. For Paul and others, it's meant preaching, but for all of us, this is the source. People cannot know Christ as they should without knowing the Scripture. For those of us who know Christ, our very lives should be a daily exposition of the gospel. That's not it. That's not all we're called to do. That we have, as we'll see in a minute, the verbal proclamation of the gospel and to teach and all of these things. But at a bare minimum, our lives should tell the gospel and be commensurate with what we say and who we tell. And he said, I have to make the Word of God fully known. So why the Word? I mean, we look at things, we do a lot of good things, right? We worship, we pray, there's fellowship. So why is the Word so central to this? And it's because of chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. If Christ is everything that he's already described, if Christ is who he says he is, then the most important thing that I can do is tell people about Christ. The most important thing that I can do in preparation for my ministry, to know Christ and then to make him known. He is the hope of glory. And notice that Paul does something very interesting here. Much of the Pauline literature, he talks about being in Christ, hidden in Christ, being found in Christ. And now he kind of turns that and says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I mean, this is the idea of the dwelling, that this Christ who is all and over all is not limited to that, but is also in us. And that he is the reason that we can go, and he is the reason that we can serve, and he is the reason that we can minister, and he is the reason that we do all of these things. And that leads us to the fourth one, is that we proclaim him. Verse 28. It says, him we proclaim. This means to herald. It is intentional and is purposeful. And our content is Christ. We must be proclaimers of the gospel. It is not enough to live holy. That is essential. But there must be this verbal proclamation of gospel truth. People need to hear. It does not do our group one bit of good to go to Utah and to just be good Christians while we're there. We have to tell them about Jesus. He must be proclaimed. What is your ministry? I don't know. I don't know everything that God's called you to do or all the places that he's called you to do it, but I know that part of it is to proclaim Christ and him crucified. Number 5, he says we are to warn people. I believe this is to believers and non-believers alike. We are to warn them of sin and judgment. Your Bible might translate this admonish. It has the corrective element to it. And this is so difficult for us to do. It's so hard. But it's essential. I think every one of us who knows Christ, we would look back at our lives and say that there were times when correction came to our lives that without it, we would have continued in a wrong path. We would have not stopped sinning. We have not turned. We would have not come back to honor Christ. We need that warning. And so for one another, we need to be warned by each other, right? It's not an unbiblical thing. It's not ungodly. If you see something in my life or I see something in yours, we need to love each other enough to come and say, hey, I've noticed. But also, there is a warning element in the gospel. There is no gospel if there's not an understanding that hell is a very real place. It's not a real gospel if they don't understand that there is judgment coming from sin. And without the righteousness of Christ, there is no hope. And so we warn. And number 6, we teach. We must be taught the things of God. We must be taught how to serve. We must be taught the importance of ministry. This is why we focus so much on teaching in this church. Let me assure you, it would be so much easier to not do that. But we're being put under this banner that we are to teach everyone and to teach them to do all that Christ has told them. And notice in this, 3 times he says everyone. This is for all of us as the body. Right? This isn't just for the super few. This is for all of us. Number 7, he says we're to present everyone mature in Christ. This is the goal, that people are growing and they're maturing in the faith. We don't want to stop at evangelism. Right? We don't want to stop when they hear and believe in the gospel. We want to see them stand presented mature, being conformed to the image of Christ. And I believe it's what all of these things are working towards. The proclaiming, the warning, the teaching. All of that is working so they can be presented complete and mature in Christ. And then finally, number 8, in verse 29, he says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. We are to labor diligently in the cause of ministry. We are to labor diligently. Listen, ministry is hard work, right? No question about it. The toil is the word used there like a military camp. It's as if they had taken a beating. And the word struggle is the word we get agony from. And so Paul said, I struggle and I toil and it's agony, and I do it according to or with all his energy that is in me. And for, you know, sometimes I've struggled with what does that mean. I think it's along the lines of this. When I want to quit, God's Spirit does not want me to quit. God's Spirit isn't the one that tires out. God's Spirit that saved me and has done all of these things for me, He is never going to be the one that quits or tires. And that's the energy that's working within me that I'm to work in accordance with. That I'm to work, and yes, this isn't works-based. This is all by faith and all by grace. But if I understand God's grace, this is why Paul would say elsewhere, that I labored even more than all of them. Ministry is hard work. And let me be honest, it's going to hurt. There's going to be times where it's painful. There's going to be times where we're going to get hurt in the process. But again, we look to the reward. We look to what God has called us to, not just to the immediate results. This morning, for those of you who've accepted Christ and you believe in Him and you're saved and you've been reconciled to Him, the question that I have is very simple for you. It's just that, will you embrace the ministry of reconciliation? Do you really take it to truth that ministry in the life of the believer is a non-negotiable? That this is what we're called to do, and God has sovereignly placed us in places for the purpose of making Him known and living for Him. It's not easy, but it's what we've been called to do, and He has given us everything we need to be able to do it. For those of you with us this morning and you've never made Christ your Lord and you've never trusted Him to take away your sin, this is the call for you this morning. Before you can have purpose and before you can have a ministry and before you can have any of the things that we talked about this morning, you have a major, major crisis and barrier in the way, and it is sin. And until that sin is taken away and replaced with the righteousness of Christ, there is no hope. This understanding of Christ in you, the hope of glory, there is no Christ in you, and there is no hope for your future. And you need to repent, to trust Christ and His work on the cross to forgive you, and to come to know Him in a very real and saving way. I'm going to pray, and we're going to stand and sing. And then, if you need to, you come. And if you need to deal with God at your seats, you do that. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the gospel. I thank You for Your work on the cross. I thank You that You've given us the ministry of reconciliation. And Father, I pray for myself and for all of us here that You would find us faithful in all that You called us to do. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's stand together.